Good to see each one of you this morning, and I don't feel that any introductions are necessary. My name is Joe Shane, and I've come to preach to you this morning. I know it's been a few weeks, three to be exact. We might turn the volume down just a little, not a lot. I like not having to strain my voice to be heard, but it's good to see each one of you. Connie and I have missed you in our absence from you. And I'll be gone again next Sunday, but it'll just be for a meeting over at Persimmons Grove that we'll go through next Thursday night. It'll start on Sunday and go through Thursday night. And if you have the opportunity to come and hear me, to make up for the 3 weeks you didn't hear me, that would be encouraging to the folks there at Persimmons Grove as well. So it is good to have each and every one of you with us this morning. As always, and I'll say this for the sake of our visitors, I hope the things I talk about this morning are going to be beneficial to you. The source of this morning's lesson is actually playing off of things that Charles talked about on Wednesday evening as he talked about some aspects of providence that he believed had occurred within his life. And I don't say that in any questioning sense. I say that from the perspective, and I think Charles would agree with this, when we look at providence, what we have to recognize is that it always is something we see in the rearview mirror. And by faith, there may be times when we may think that God's will is being worked in front of us, but it isn't until later that we can say with a greater degree of certainty, I see the work of God in my life in this area or another. I'm going to begin by asking you to turn in your Bibles to Romans, the 8th chapter, and I'm going to be reading from the New King James, and we're going to read verses 26 through 30. We're picking up in the middle of a thought here in Romans 8, and I think this is a good place to start. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. For He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, for those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. We see a couple of things that are presented in this passage. One is the fact of the promise that all things are going to work to good for those who love the Lord. That passage is not a passage that is saying everything's going to be just great within our lives all the time. But it is a promise that if we have a love for the Lord, no matter what might be happening in our lives, it can turn out for our good. And if you think of it from a very practical perspective, we all know of times when something tragic happened within our lives that was so sad, we were so disappointed in it, that later we see that we were better off after that thing had happened within our lives. And so the passage that we just read there in verse 28 makes that point for us. And there's something else, and I'm going to direct some attention to this in more detail in a few minutes. There is the comment here and in the Ephesian letter about the whole idea of being foreknown and predestined and what is involved in that sort of thing. But as we examine the text, what we're really doing is launching into a discussion of Esther and providence. You may be wondering, well, why didn't you have us turn to Esther? And I'll just tell you, if you want to go ahead and look for Esther back in your Old Testament, you can do that because we are going to be talking about Esther, but that'll be later in the lesson. What we want to do is simply use her as an example of the foreknowledge of God, the predetermining of certain things that Esther was later able to see and her uncle was later able to see as well, Mordecai, as things unfolded for her while they're in captivity. But I want to begin, first of all, by trying to have an understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about the idea of providence. It is the idea of being able to see in advance, to know in advance, the loving care and guidance of God within our lives. One of the things we want to note when we talk about this idea of providence is that there's nothing in this word, by the way, it's not used in the Scriptures, there's nothing in this word that should really indicate God's going to do what He's going to do regardless of what we need in our lives. Now that may sound like an odd thing to say, but as we look a little deeper here in the next few minutes, I think you'll get my point, and I believe you'll understand and agree with it. I think we look at some principles in understanding God and providence. And first, what we want to recognize is that God is always true to man's free will. This is an important thing for us to remember. God is always going to be true to my free will and to your free will. We can go over to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and look at verse 37 as Jesus is referencing Jerusalem when He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That's an important passage to understand. We often understand it in relation to what was going on in Jerusalem, but that one passage, that one phrase at the end was expressing, here's what Jesus wanted to do for Jerusalem, here's what God wanted to do for Jerusalem, and what Jesus wanted to do and what God wanted to do for them was going to be some great things. But they weren't willing. And because they weren't willing, God didn't say, "I'm going to supersede that and I'm going to go ahead and do these things for you." He didn't break their free will. And He doesn't break our free will as well. I want to talk for a moment about an expression that I've heard and seen growing over the last decade or so, both here in Coleman County among Christians and when I lived in Florida among Christians there. And that is the idea that is expressed at times, and I don't know the depth to which somebody is taking these words literally or saying them literally, so I'm not trying to quote anybody in particular, but God has a plan for my life. God has a plan for your life. God's got things planned for you, and it's going to happen to you. I've heard a lot of Christians make that kind of statement, say those kinds of words. What's the origin of them? The origin of them is not from Scripture. The origin of them, in fact, violates the free will of man because the origin of them comes from a doctrine that is generally known as Calvinism. And I wouldn't name a particular religious group because the whole idea of Calvinism runs across a number of Protestant groups. But it is a doctrine that is saying God has decided, and you can't do anything about it, God has decided what's going to happen in your life. I once heard a Christian tell me that he believed, and this is a man who had been a preacher of the gospel, he believed God chose his wife for him. From what scripture? From what idea did that come? Fortunately, there was a young man who was also a Christian standing there, and he just asked very pointedly, "So if you would have married somebody else, would you have been sinning?" Because that is the consequence of what this man was saying. And the man immediately recognized that dilemma. Because when we take the attitude that said, "God chose my mate for me," then that takes free will out of the equation. It really does. And then what occupation I have, God chose that, and that's who I'm going to be, and that's what I'm going to do. That takes free will out of the equation. And it comes, this whole idea, comes from what is predestination in the Calvinistic view, in which God already set the course for you, and now you're just going to play out the string. No matter what it might be, He's already got it planned for you. And there's nothing you can do about it. And the thing about it is, as that doctrine unfolded, their response was, "And why would you want to? If God chose that path, who are you to ever say, 'I don't want to follow that path, God'? God chose a path for us, but that path is described in the Scriptures as following His will. His will is the path. We have the free choice to follow Him and be on His will or in His will, or we have the choice of making other decisions that take us away from His will. But the Scriptures don't teach that God has a specific plan and my life is laid out before me already. We need to understand that. Now, let me say this. There is the wonderful fact that that does not negate the fantastic providence of God. So that by the end of the lesson this morning, you won't go away discouraged thinking, "Oh man, does that mean what Joe said earlier? Does that mean that God isn't at work in my life?" No. I believe God is at work in our lives. I believe in the providential care that God gives us. But let's look at some biblical reasons and understandings for it. By first understanding, by God's nature, He is not going to violate my free will. And it's not good enough to say, "Why would you ever want to disobey the will of God?" I understand that. But the reality is, my friends, in case you didn't know it, and I suspect you already knew this, in the course of my life, I have violated the will of God. And so have you. And I would pray that you and I have chosen to repent of those violations and come back in faithful service to God. But keeping that in mind, let us consider the fact that indeed providence is not miraculous. The illustration that Charles gave, and I'm not going to repeat his whole illustration as he recounted the events of individuals, and I think we all knew what was involved there, as things went over the course of a couple of decades. He did not suggest that there was anything miraculous in them, and I think that that's valid when we talk about providence. Because there are instances very clearly in Scripture of miracles, though not today. If you go to Isaiah, and I'm not going to turn to it and read it there, but what you find is that Sennacherib was going to lay siege, and God said no by destroying his army. God didn't give Israel the strength to go destroy the army. God destroyed the army. He sent angels among them and slaughtered them. Thousands of them. And he packed up and left because of it. That was a miraculous instance where God got His will done, and He got it done in a miraculous way. But there are also times when God's gotten His will done in a providential way. And that is to say, without violating the laws of nature. That's what miracles are. They violate the laws of nature. They set them aside, might be a better way to say it. With the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus had talked about in Matthew 24. You have to go outside of Scripture and look at the history that came. By 70 AD, the entire Palestinian Jordan Valley was in rebellion, and finally Caesar sent his army with Titus down the Jordan Valley, and he just started knocking off these rebellious people till he got to Jerusalem, surrounded it, and destroyed the city. The city that had refused to do what Jesus called for in our reading of as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And because they would not, they were destroyed. By whom? Was it by God miraculously? No, it was by an alien force. It was by a godless force. It was by an idolatrous army that God accomplished His will in the destruction of Jerusalem. When we talk about providence, we have to realize the fact that God works behind the scenes. Back in the Old Testament, there's an illustration here with regard to Cyrus. In Isaiah 45 and verse 1, thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. And by the way, Cyrus is not His king. Cyrus is the king of the Medes and Persians. To subdue nations before Him and loose the armor of kings, to open before Him the double doors that the gates will not be shut. God said, I'm going to use King Cyrus to get My will done. And He used His enemies to do so. So God was working behind the scenes, letting Cyrus be who Cyrus was and accomplishing what Cyrus thought he wanted to accomplish, but what he in fact was doing was accomplishing the will of God. But what we do want to remember when it comes to providence and understanding it is quite simply this. God's will be done. His will is going to be done. That's the bottom line. As we look at whatever is going on, whatever circumstances are going on around us, we must have the attitude, Thy will be done. You can go back to the incident there with Joseph in Egyptian bondage. What looked so terrible as he was being sold by his brothers by the time they come to him there in Genesis 45. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there is still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it is not you who sent me here, but God, and He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Do you think Joseph was thinking that as he was being pulled out of the pit, sold to the Ishmaelites to go down into Egypt? Do you think he was thinking that when Potiphar's wife betrayed him and got him thrown into prison? Do you think he was thinking that when he had been promised by the butler that he was going to remember what happened? Do you think that he was one who was going to be thinking that as all the negative things unfolded for him in those years? No. But he was able to look back and say, here I am. Tough things are going on in the world. And I'm here to help you. I'm going to save you. You who sent me down to Egypt. I'm here to save you. And I give glory to God for it. That's how we should look at providence. When we see things that unfold within our lives that bring glory to God, we understand ultimately it's God's will that's being done. And in a moment we're going to look at Esther in some detail, but just look specifically at something that's being said here in chapter 4. Mordecai told them to answer Esther. This is because Esther wasn't sure what to do about the Jews who were going to be destroyed, and the case is being made. She needed to stop it as queen. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. For you and your father's house will perish. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He was speaking wise words that we need to remember as well. How we react to circumstances around us need always to be reacted by with the attitude, what does the Lord want from me? What can I do to be the Lord's tool, the Lord's hands, the Lord's mouth in a situation? That's what she was being asked to do. And as we consider the matter of Esther and we look in the book of Esther, what we're going to find is some things unfold that make the rise and the influence of Esther possible. The queen that the king had was in fact one who eventually disobeyed the king, and the king got rid of her. Therefore, he needed a new queen. And in the course of time, Esther was the one that was chosen. In the second chapter there, Esther was the one that was chosen to take the queen's place and become the queen. Mordecai, he reports a plot that he heard about an assassination and overthrow attempt of the king. That kind of gets buried until later. As we see when the plot comes for the enemies of the Jews to overthrow the Jews, that indeed the attitude is presented, what are you going to do, Esther? She's told about the problem. We read about it just a moment ago. And she gets an audience with the king. A very dangerous thing. She gets an audience with the king. She goes into the king. And she is able to make a plead before the king that ultimately leads to the saving of the Jewish people. But what's interesting is, as this plot weaves around, it is the fact that this man Haman, who had decided he wanted to kill Mordecai, and the disgrace that was put upon Haman about this, he ultimately is exposed before the king, which raises Esther's prestige with the king, that he's willing to listen to her, allow the Jews to defend themselves, and ultimately hangs the man who intended to hang Mordecai. All of that being done without a miracle, but being done as God providentially laid out the choices for each of those individuals to make. Remember what her uncle had said, if you don't do this, God will raise somebody up to deliver us. And so we need to recognize that it's in circumstances like that where we can say, this is the providence of God. And when we live a life of faith, we will at times be able to look back and say, there was the providence of God. I truly believe that by faith. I've used this as an illustration. Circumstances arose that we left Columbus, Indiana. Not really planning to. Ended up in Columbus, Mississippi. My father had macular degeneration develop One eye had been knocked out in an accident, an industrial accident. The macular degeneration came in his good eye. When we got to Columbus, there was a family there, a woman there by the name of Betty Haynes. Her and her husband told us about a doctor, an eye doctor, in Memphis that was doing great things. My father had been to the Mayo Clinic. He'd been to the Cleveland Clinic. Nobody wanted to touch that macular degeneration because he had only the one eye. Dr. Myers over in Memphis, we went and saw him. He said, come back later in the evening and we're going to do laser surgery and we're going to burn that bleeding and stop it. And he did. Now, obviously, if you know anything about macular degeneration, it's not like stopping the bleeding made everything better, but it stopped the destruction. If we hadn't moved to Columbus, Mississippi, we'd have never known about Dr. Myers. My parents would have never said, okay, we'll come down and we'll go to Memphis with you. And it wouldn't have been very long until my father was completely blind, but that didn't happen to him. Was it the providence of God that sent us there? There were some other problems that needed dealt with that maybe others wouldn't have dealt with. I don't want to give myself any kind of glory about it, but as a Yankee, I dealt with it and nearly got my head chopped off, but that was all right. So God may have been working in a number of ways that said, you need to be in Columbus, Mississippi. You had it nice and cozy up in Columbus, Indiana, but I need you working in Columbus, Mississippi. The providence of God. By faith, I would say yes. Thank you for that. We need to remember. We don't need to take the idea that it's always just the good things. The reading there in Romans, the 8th chapter. And we know that all things work together for good, for those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to His purpose. I've said this before and I've not gotten any opposition here, but in other places, I would suggest to you that I have seen sin properly repented of work for good in the lives of those who had committed those sins. It made them better people. It made them stronger Christians. It made them a better influence within a congregation. And yet it was a sin that had humbled them to get to that place. And without that sin, maybe they would have never humbled their hearts. But they did. So I would say to you that don't just think it has to be the good things that are God working to our good, but God can allow the wicked things, the bad things, to bring good if we love Him and we're willing to work His will. James tells us in the first chapter in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Let me say that while I talked about the idea of sin, I absolutely believe the good things are of God, and I thank God for them, and I think we can see God working in lives with those good things. The point I'm making is just don't narrow the scope of God's providence. What we need to be willing to do in this area is to recognize that by faith we'll see it in time. Over in Genesis again, still with the situation with Joseph and his brothers. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, and to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How many times has something bad happened in your life? Did you let it draw you down, pull you down? Are you letting it right now destroy you? Are you letting whatever that event is destroy your faith? That's Satan at work. That's not God. God is saying, whatever it is, I'm willing to work with you to make it for your good. Oh, that we have the faith to allow that to happen, no matter what it might be, no matter what illness it might be, no matter what sin we've committed that we've repented of, no matter what difficulty or circumstance just in the affairs of life are taking place. Let us have the faith that looks to God and recognizes that we're walking with God. Maybe sometimes it's in speculation only. You know, Mordecai, I kind of did that in our reading, the last part. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I may not always know. But if we have hearts of faith in God, we're going to be looking for God working in our lives. And we don't need to see it right now. But by faith, we should be able to look back and see. When we talk about the matter of providence, what is the best that we can do? Well, we can have a perspective if the Lord wills. If God wills. That's what James tells us in 4 verse 15. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Let that be a part of your everyday language as you talk of future events. Don't assume that even the most trivial of matters isn't worth saying if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we'll be back this afternoon to sing praises to our God, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, tomorrow you will do this and that and you will accomplish whatever you accomplish. But have within your heart and be willing to verbalize, if the Lord wills. Be willing to always give thanks in all things. That's what Paul said in Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be praying about things. Know things you want to pray for. We've talked about it in the past, but Jason talked about it in a lesson a few days ago about prayer, to where he was so effective that he even went out and did what he preached. He went out and got himself a little book, and he's got people he's praying for, things he's praying about. We need to be doing that sort of thing. He was shocked to know that I'd prayed about that or talked about that before. But it's a great idea. In fact, it's a cool little book he's got. He needs to show you, and I'm saying that seriously. Somewhere where you're writing down the things you want to pray about, that you want to give thanks to God for. What I liked about it, what he showed me, and it wasn't in any bragging way, but even things we want to just be thankful for. I think too often our prayers are wrapped up about our sins. Yeah, no? I think maybe. Wrapped up in the physical problems that we or our loved ones are having. We forget to pray about the good things, the thanksgiving for the things we have. Have a willingness to serve God. In 1 Peter 3, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Is God looking at you today? Well, God sees everything. Now, I mean in relation to that passage. Is God looking at you today as one of His servants that's seeking His will because you're looking at God today? and you're wanting to team up with God to accomplish His will. I would hope you are. I would hope that each and every one of us is. Are you an Esther? Am I an Esther? Have I been brought to this congregation for a time such as this? Have you come to this congregation for a time such as this? Maybe for you to help me? Maybe for us to help you? By faith, I would like to think we are indeed spiritual Esthers this day. Those are the things I wanted to add to the good comments that Charles made on Wednesday evening. We're going to sing a song of encouragement in just a moment. I just want to remind us of what Jesus said one time when He said, "Come to Me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Do you need to come to the Lord today? Do you need to confess Christ as the Son of God and be buried in the waters of baptism? Do you need the prayers of the congregation about some matter that is affecting your life? And whatever it might be, respond at this time by having a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.